Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have provided for us time to redeem, that you have given us such a blessing that we can open your word, to feast upon it, to drink the spiritual drink and eat the spiritual food that is your word. We pray that it is your will, that it is your work of your Holy Spirit to edify the body here, that we can rejoice in the teaching that he provides to us, that every joint and ligament is further knit closer together as we rejoice in the word of our holy God by means of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, we concluded my July session with a beginning look at the first seven verses of Psalm 113. And let's just go ahead and read the entire psalm so that we have a wonderful idea of where the Lord is placing our context. It begins, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." This is a psalm from God, authored by God, lifting up the name of the Lord of Jehovah. Our author has given us this psalm to reflect upon that name. This is the first of six continuous psalms through 118 that is known as the commencement of Hillel in Jewish circles, that presents to us his worthiness, his authority, his passion, his goodness to those who are his. The three praises to begin are the announcement of praise. Then, to whom are the praise to be given from? And then finally, the direction of their praise to Jehovah. And because the focus, our attention, is drawn to his name, we see in the text, when we get to that last of the three praises, the word name has an aleph tav attached to it. And we know that that is Jesus Christ. The name Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Not only in the text do we see a reference then to the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we start with those two beloved letters to reinforce who Jesus Christ is. He is the strength of the covenant, the Aleph and the Tav, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. He is the Word of the God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is not just simply Jesus. He has a title here that is so much more greater than just friend, but he is Lord. He is Messiah. He is worthy of all the glory and the honor and the power. I believe that in the expression tied with the Aleph Tav, we are then pulled to a view where we are look to him as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the surety of the covenant. And when we stand here before one so worthy, why would we then approach him as just a buddy and say, "Jesus"? He is the Lord. We see in the text that in time and outside of time, he is to be praised. We are given a slight glimpse into our time and glory. Well, time and glory, that's an oxymoron. But we see that when we are in glory, we are to praise his name. And we will do so joyfully. Separated from our flesh, we will have this unobstructed praise of our Lord. From the rising to the setting of the eastern sun, we see the presentation of his presence and the bestowing of his blessings, and we praise his name. And it's not just time piled upon time, but the realm of time, and then into the realm of the eternal, where there is everlasting tribute. And being the representation of his strength, the eastern sun is always rising. Even when it is setting, it is still known here in the text as the eastern sun, never the western. And it is always rising upon the earth. The whole of creation is a praise unto his name. Colossians, we spent quite a bit of time there, teaches us that Jesus Christ is that name to be praised, that he is the very image of the invisible God that we see here in the text as Jehovah, that he was the one who created all things visible and invisible, that from on high in the final act of creation he spoke, "Let us create man in our own image." He is the high, the almighty God. He is the one who raises and subdues all nations. He is the God who humbled himself to reveal his name in his Son and give himself a sacrifice for those whom he elected to be partakers in glory with him. And so we conclude, Lord willing, our psalm this evening in these last three verses, and I want to reread these verses. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. In the humbling of himself, we are presented with the praiseworthiness of Jesus Christ in terms of his spiritual acts and effects in a physical world. This is not to discount any physical blessing that we receive here on earth, that we witness occurring on the earth, or that we read in the scriptures that occur in the physical sense. We surely see examples of these physical blessings. And I'm not one too much for things that I see out in the real world, even though I use those occasionally. But I'm looking at Abraham. And we see him put in a position where he is selling idols. Maybe a door-to-door salesman, selling off idols, and he moves from that to being a blessing among nations. We see David, who is the last son, a shepherd, exalted to king. And so these physical blessings do occur. There is absolutely no doubt. But the only universal truth in God's family that occurs to everyone in his family is that the poor and needy have indeed been risen spiritually. It is completed. And those examples of physical blessings that we see in Scripture ultimately point us to the eternal truth of the blessings of God to us, the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Danny read 1 Samuel 2, the first 20 verses. And we read this wonderful praise from Hannah to our Lord. Thankfully, because it's Scripture, we know that these were words given to her by the Holy Spirit, where she is exalting God for the grace that He showed to her. In that passage, we read the same words of these last three verses of this psalm. In Hannah, we see her as a type of Israel, destitute, needy, barren, desiring a child, desiring joy. And we see how the Lord grants that. We see in the type then how Christ is the fulfillment of that type for Israel. By application to Israel, then, we also see the need for us, the church, in Christ. And we see the blessing of how it is that we have been grafted in, and how we have been identified in His baptism, or in His burial, in His resurrection, and in His ascension, in His life. Our studies in Mark, we have seen the disciples treat the children just like the Pharisees treated Israel, where they prevented the children from coming to the Lord, just like Jerusalem was being prevented to come to the Lord by the Pharisees. The Lord rebuked them, saying, "For such as they who are the kingdom of God, lowly and trodden down by dishonorable shepherds, Israel was prophesied to be given those same shepherds by God. And they mistreated them. In that poor state, the Lord gives to us an eternal hope, raising us from the dust and focusing our attention upon Him. It is not speaking of a physical solution, a path to great riches. Sow your seed money now today by calling this 800 number, and you'll receive a blessing. It's ridiculous. We don't have to trust or to believe or to accept to know that God has already completed His work for us. Those of the earth cannot do for themselves. And so what He does here in this passage, from the dust, He causes us to stand. Another translation could be that He raises us up. And some translations that you have will say that. Other translations might even possibly use the word establish, that He establishes us from the dust. And I like that word a lot. We are established from the earth. That preposition from, we see this as a sense of motion, a sense of separation that He has caused between us and the world. What we see then is what is commonly translated as dust, and that is appropriate. My lexicon that I looked at says that it is to be translated as dry earth. And so we could see where there is the poor who are in famine, that they are in need of the Word of God, that they have no nourishment, and therefore the look that we have to the Pharisees is very appropriate, that it is the Pharisees who cause the famine, that they failed to feed God's children. And so He has raised up the poor in spirit from that famine into an inheritance unmeasurable. But then He goes on in the verse and then describes to us as needy. I've never personally appreciated being called needy in my life, but if the Lord's telling me this, I lose the argument. This word is descriptively used in a spiritual sense as one that is in need of deliverance from oppression. So it's not just the poor that we are poor in spirit, but that we have a need. We need a Savior. And we are no longer slaves to sin. We have that Savior. Romans 6 reads, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things with which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit into holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And isn't that completely appropriate to what we read here? This ends up being the perfect word to describe us, and then it describes what we've been raised from. My New King James translates this as ash heap. The King James will translate it as dunghill. The ESV and the New American Standard share their contemporary sensitivities with the New King James and go with ash heap. The Amplified likes both so much it adds a conjunction in the middle of it and puts both words there. And then we've got the Net. The Net's that one that marches to the tune of its own drummer. And they call it a garbage pile. And I think all three translations are perfectly appropriate. The word is a place of refuse. Manure. When I was younger, my neighbor used to get a truck bed full of manure every single spring. And Mom, being the wonderful slave driver that she was, would send me over as said slave labor to the neighbor's house to help the man spread his manure through his enormous garden. It was big. Of course, I was also littler back then, so, you know. But over the next 2 or 3 days, I'd wake up in the morning, and the first task was to get used to the smell. There was no way on God's green earth that I wanted to be sifting through that man's manure and sifting it throughout his garden. And yet that's where Mom sent me. It was the last place that I wanted to be. And whenever I would see that truck back into his driveway, it made my nose want to jump off my face and run away. Yet the Bible tells me that that's where I wanted to be. My old man wanted to be in that dunghill. That's where I existed. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't plumb the depths of that depravity. And so our Lord, in His elective and wonderful grace, lifts us up out of the refuse pile. Our word there, to lift us out of the ash heap, is not just to lift up, but it's to lift up on high. So we, with our mired-filled boots, are lifted up and we are exalted by our Lord. Christ exalts the needy from a position that would turn the nose of anyone else who wasn't needy and in those positions. But the needy is appropriate because we are in that desperate need of a Savior. And He gave that need fulfillment in Christ. And so our separation from the earth and our separation from our sin is presented so beautifully in verse 7 that he accomplishes it for us in his humility. And so the greatest psalm that I've ever read has now become Psalm 113. Next week it might be 114. But I love the reminders of where I've been and who my Lord is. Luke 1 reads that he has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Surely in his humility, as we read in that passage, that the Lord fulfilled the promises that he gave. His goodness is proclaimed in his humility. And so he has caused to stand. He has exalted us, and then he makes us to sit, in verse 8. Here we have an infinitive. So there's no time context here. It is more of an event that he, in his own economy, eternal, has completed all that he needs to do, and as a result, we are made to sit. And since we have a hope in his promises that we shall see them, we can rejoice in the fact that they are completed. That he said it is finished and that he didn't lie. And so we can look at these things as eternal truths and magnify his name as a result. When we consider these princes, we see the various uses with this particular word. There are a few different words that you can look at with princes, but with this particular one in the Hebrew, we can look, and its first occurrence is in Exodus, and it's translated as a willing heart. And then we get to it in 1 Chronicles, and it is translated as a willing heart or a willing craftsman. So it's not just princes. Then we get to Psalms and Proverbs, and we get to various uses of this word. Foolish in the context. Foolish princes. But we also have positive uses of this with princes. So it's a mixed bag. But the word itself can be translated as willing, generous, noble, prince, ruler, or official. And so the Lord tells us that we are seated with or among these princes. And so we can see, based upon previous context in the Psalms, that this could be a mixed bag of good and bad princes in a physical sense. And what we read in 1 Samuel has a lot of applicability to these three verses. We see Eli's sons as foolish princes of a type. But what I see here in the text, when we look at this spiritually, I believe that the raising us up to that position is an exaltation to something greater than those of the mixture. Perhaps we see that our elevation is contrasted from where we were, and then contrasted with those foolish princes that could be spoken of in other psalms. We are contrasted in our new creation with those bad and foolish princes. And we know this to be true because we are hid with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And there's never been a prince to sit higher than that. The most foolish of them, the prince in the power of the air, said he would be exalted and that he would be like the Most High. Didn't quite make it. But that's where we're seated with him. praise his name. The praise that we give him extends to the blessing that is higher than the earthly, that is higher than the sinful princes, to ranks that I would say are more equal with the mighty and the generous princes. Perhaps maybe the poor widow who gave all that she had when she put her two mites in the tray in the temple. He has sat us down with or among those. And what we see here too, to magnify this even greater, is that these princes are doubled. We see it with princes in the Hebrew. And then you see it here in the English too. But with the scriptures, and we see these doubles, we see these as a surety from God to us. This is a surety to where he has seated us. And it provides to us a surety of the truth of verse 7. We have wonderful backup in the scriptures to tell us that this is still true, that it is fulfilled. In 1 Peter 2, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we have these wonderful blessings. Isn't it enough for us to be blessed with the food and the drink of his word and not to be in famine? Isn't it enough that we are brought out of the mire and that we can rejoice that we have a redeemer? And yet our Lord tells us no, it's not enough, and that he exalts us to be seated in a position of authority, a position where we are generous and noble princes. And not even the first of those things did we, any of us, deserve even the most remote portion of it. And so that's why it's praise to him. And these blessings occur and continue. The blessing then is drawn as in a comparison to a barren woman who is caused to dwell in a home with children. A joyful mother, previously bereft of the gift of motherhood when all her life that has been all her desire. Even more so why 1 Samuel 2 was so appropriate to read. And can we not look back at the scriptures? We can look back and see Sarah, followed by Rebecca, followed by Rachel, all barren, and then the Lord opens their wombs and gives them children. Can we not see the allegory that God has placed with that as a descriptor of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all? We see Israel as a fruitless nation. And yet, what has the Lord promised them? In Jeremiah 29, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." Is that promise null and void? It's certainly not fulfilled in the church. We are not Israel. He has promised them. As the example that Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel are all three women were given children, were given a home before the law was given. It is part of a promise to the household of their husbands before the law was given. In those promises, we see their joy near unspeakable. We read, our Lord says in the Gospel of John, that a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Life. In Galatians 4, we read, "Rejoice, O barren who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband before the law." What a joy the Lord has given to us. When we look at this verse, and it says that He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children, what did Samuel, verse 20 of chapter 2, finish reading? It said, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord, that they and then they would go to their own home." And I may editorialize a little bit there and say joyously. That was Hannah. She was given a home. And she was a barren woman. And the Lord gave her child. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to see in the Scriptures. And so we finish the psalm, "Praise the Lord." Absolutely. And I want to concentrate on the verbs of action in the psalm for a brief moment. Every verb that is not a command, and the command here is to praise, is actioned by Jesus Christ. In His humility, He achieved everything that we could ever ask and didn't want to. But it was the joy that was set before Him. In Hebrews 2, we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power over death, that is, the devil, and release those through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What a liberty we have in Christ. Praise the Lord. Are there any comments or questions? Don?
I like the fact that from verse 7 to verse 8, it's like going from dark to light. There's no middle ground. He saves you completely. He doesn't give you, half smelling. Because the next verse, you are in with princes. And He has done everything without your consent, but He's still in the covenant. it was up to us to put up anyway.
That's absolutely right. Don was saying, that the wonderful contrast with verse 7 and 8 is like going from light to dark, and that it's just an amazing thing that by only His will, because we'd mess it up, He has completely brought us out of the dark into a relationship, into a realm with princes. So, Dad?
The entire psalm is bracketed, praise the Lord. And it's emphasized more by the fact that it's hallelujah to Yah, and that the last Lord is Yah as well. And all the rest of them are Yahweh, Jehovah. So it's all a psalm of praise to the Lord, and specifically to the work that he's done.
Amen to that. Dad was talking about how we are bracketed in this psalm with praise the Lord. And it's praise Yah in the Hebrew. So it's that truncated form of Yahweh. But all the rest of them are Yahweh in the passage. So, thank you, Dad. Any other comments or questions before we close? All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we praise your name. We see what mighty works that you have given testimony to us, that you have accomplished. And we thank you that you have accomplished those on our behalf. We thank you that you have also seen fit to give us spiritual eyes to be able to see the truth of your word. We rejoice in all that you have accomplished on our behalf. We rejoice in all that you have accomplished for your glory and for your honor. We rejoice in the fact that you are the God of all creation, and that we can see you in all that goes on, and all your in your hand in all that occurs. May we retreat to this psalm and rejoice in the midst of our troubles here. May we rejoice in the Father who brings all things to pass and gives us assurance that no matter what may occur, that it is all good, and that all things happen to the good according to how you would have them to be. We ask your blessing upon your word in us this evening, and that it may edify us, that it may cause our rejoicing in our relationship with you to grow stronger, and that the word of your praise may continue to be on our lips as we continue through this week and beyond. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.